Let's pray together. Our Father, we gather once again this evening in your special presence to worship your holy name. And we would begin by thanking you for the blessings that we have already received from your hand today. The ministry of your word, the worship of your name, the fellowship of the saints, you're drawing near to us today as we have sought to draw near to you. We thank you also for the time of fellowship that we've enjoyed around the food that was prepared for us. We have been blessed in many, many ways, and we would express to you our gratitude. We would express to you our recognition that we do not deserve any of these things, but they come and flow out of the gracious kindness of your heart toward us. We thank you most of all for the greatest gift that has ever been given, the gift of your Son, who came to live the life that we have failed to live, and to die the death that we were destined to die, the eternal death of even hell itself. And he endured it as our substitute in our place. And he has redeemed us from all of our sins. And you have sent your Spirit into our hearts to awaken us to our sinful, lost condition. And you have also revealed yourself to us in the gospel and given us faith to believe that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, and that you have provided that way of salvation for us in your Son. And now as we gather this evening, we pray that you would help us to stir up our hearts again and our minds to think of you and to draw near to you. And may we know communion with you by the Spirit through the Son, our mediator. We pray that you draw near in the ministry of the Word, the observance of the Lord's table. May it truly be a means of grace to us. May you help us to receive it with faith, to receive what you are saying to us in the table, and that we would leave here tonight even more assured, firmly confident of our acceptance with you, and that our sins have been put away forever. If there is anyone here tonight who is not a Christian, we would pray for them as well, that you would open their mind and their heart, that you would show them their need and draw them to your Son. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles now this afternoon for our message before the Lord's table, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And I'm going to read verses 25 and 27 of John chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we exercise our thoughts upon this particular portion of your holy word. Teach us, guide us, exalt, and glorify your son. We ask it in his name. Amen. The last time that I preached for our Lord's Supper service, we looked at Jesus' dealings with the thief on the cross while he was hanging upon the cross. And this evening I want to focus on something else that happened, and on this account of Jesus' care for his mother from the cross and some of the practical lessons that we can take from it. And I'll first just seek to open up the contents of this text under three headings, and then we'll draw out some lessons from it. The three headings are the persons involved, the direction given, and the service rendered. So let's consider, first of all, the persons involved in this touching scene. And we have three. First, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We read in verse 25a that among the women beneath the cross was this one who especially demands our sympathy. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother. Now, Christ was forever and fully God, and always has been and always will be God the Son. But in space and time, God the Son became man, a true and real man in every way, yet without sin. And Mary is the one who was blessed by God to be the human vehicle through which the Christ was born into the world. The one in whose womb, think about it, the God-man was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The one who nursed him at her breast as a little infant. The one who cared for him in his childhood. And now, in all of her motherly attachment and sympathy for her son, she stands beneath the cross, watching as he suffers. And what anguish and sorrow, no doubt, must have filled her heart at this time. But along with Mary's sorrow, there must have also been distressing doubts and questions. Why is God letting this happen? Is my son really who the angel said he is at his birth and who he himself claimed to be? Yes, I know he is. I believe it, but I don't understand. Why is this happening? No doubt, there must have been much confusion in her heart along with her sorrow. Perhaps the words of her son when he spoke of the necessity of the sufferings that awaited him and of the glory to follow. Perhaps, though, like the rest of the disciples, it was not fully comprehended by her. Perhaps that gave her a distant ray of hope. Perhaps. But there was still much darkness and distress. Nevertheless, she was there. She didn't run like most of the disciples had done. She was there with Jesus standing beneath the cross. But then a second person involved in this scene is the Apostle John. Here we see him standing, as it were, by Mary's side. He refers to himself, as he often does in his gospel, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Now the question's often been asked, why does John refer to himself in this way in his gospel? Why does he never mention his own name? Instead, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is he insinuating that Jesus did not love his other disciples? Of course not. John himself clearly says in his gospel account that Jesus loved all of his disciples. John 13:1, and says this in John 15:9. He's referring to himself in this way is not to be attributed to arrogance, as if he's saying, I'm more loved than the rest of you. But instead, it's an expression of his profound sense of indebtedness to grace and the security that John felt in Christ's love. Wonder of wonders that I should be loved by the Son of God. It was a great source of comfort and joy to the heart of John to know that Jesus loved him. But there's also another possible and additional explanation that's been given for John speaking of himself in this way, and it may have been a combination of both of these reasons. And what is it? Well, you remember that though Jesus loved with redeeming love and loved equally with redeeming love all of his disciples, yet it is clear that there was a peculiar intimacy that he shared with some of them. There was what has been called the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. For example, it was only those three that Jesus took with him into the house when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. It was only those three who were given the privilege to be taken up by Jesus on the mount to behold his transfiguration. And then at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus left the rest of the disciples outside while taking three of them in further to be with him. And who were those three? It was Peter, James, and John. So in terms of his friendships and intimacy of relationship, there was a peculiar intimacy that Jesus shared with those three disciples. And it just reminds us that it's proper for that to be the case, even in our human relationships. While we love all of God's people, it's not wrong to have certain people that we're closer friends with and so forth. Even Jesus experienced that. But then among those three, there appears to have been an even greater intimacy that he shared with John. You may remember that it's John who's described as leaning upon our Lord's breast at the Lord's Supper, And when Peter had a question that he was wanting to ask Jesus about who is it that's going to betray you, you remember he didn't ask Jesus directly. Maybe he was a little nervous about asking Jesus that question directly, but he asked John to ask Jesus. And John perhaps maybe had a little inside track there in talking with Jesus, and he felt perhaps John could ask him and be able to get the answer for him. And again, this is just a hint to us of this special intimacy that existed between John and Jesus. Though the Scriptures never explicitly say it, there are indeed these hints that John had a more intimate relationship and friendship with Jesus than all the rest. Therefore, some commentators argue that it's very possible that when John refers to him in this way, himself in this way, he's simply referring to himself in the way he was known by others and referred to by the others. It was almost like a nickname for John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that we find that when all the other of our Lord's disciples had forsaken him in fear at his arrest, here's John, and he's there beneath the cross. John is the only one who is still there with him. So we have Mary, Jesus' mother. We have John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then, of course, the third person involved in this touching scene is the sufferer himself, the Lord Jesus. There he hangs, silent and bruised and bleeding upon the cross. At that very moment, he was grappling with the powers of darkness. He was performing his high priestly office, bearing upon his heart the souls of all of his people for whom he suffered. He was offering up himself as the atonement for sin. He was engaged in the most weighty and the most important work this world has or will ever know. And perhaps as Mary watched him, she thought, I only wish that he would just speak to me one last time. Just one last parting word of goodbye. But under such agonies, does he even notice that I'm here beneath the cross? And indeed, with the fiery darts of the evil one flying around him, and as he's on the very threshold of that great pinnacle of all of his sufferings, when the Father himself will forsake him as the sinner's substitute, could it even be possible that with such weighty issues and such intense sufferings pressing upon him, that he would even have time or heart to be concerned right now about this little group that's standing there below beneath the cross? But what happens? The Scripture says in verse 26 that Jesus saw. He took notice. He fixed his eyes upon his poor mother and the disciple standing by. In the midst of such suffering, I think any other person would probably have his whole mind just turned in upon himself, but not Jesus. He looks down and he sees his grieving mother and his faithful disciple John standing there, and he stops and he tenderly speaks to them. And that leads us now from the persons involved to consider, secondly, the direction given by our Lord. First, the Lord speaks to his mother. At the end of verse 26, we read, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, he's not saying, behold me, but he's speaking about John, as the rest of the text makes clear. Jesus is saying, in effect, Mary, this is now your son. John will be to you as a substitute son to take care of you. And there are hints in the gospel that Joseph had probably been dead now for some time, and Mary was a widow. And it also appears that at this point, Jesus' brothers were still unbelievers, as we read in John 7:5. And perhaps for other reasons as well, Jesus had judged John to be most fit for the task. So he commits Mary to the care of John. Now people are sometimes troubled by the fact that Jesus addresses Mary in this way. He addresses her as woman and not mother. And you may remember that he did the same thing on another occasion back in the beginning of his public ministry at the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. He addressed her as woman. And that's troubled folks because it might seem that Jesus was being disrespectful toward his mother. If I said to my mother, woman, or if I just said woman to my mother, that in that way, that would not only sound disrespectful, it would be disrespectful. But the word used here and this manner of speaking doesn't have quite the same connotation then as it does now. We might We might capture the thought in English by translating the word ma'am. However, at the same time though, speaking to his mother this way is still a bit distant. He could very well have said, "Mother, behold your son." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Woman, behold your son." Why does he do that? Well, I agree with those who argue that the reason he does this, both in this instance and in the other instance that occurred at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he did the reason was to help his mother to remember and to understand that though he was her son, with respect to his human nature, he is more than that. She needs to remember that much more than that, he is also her Lord and her Savior. And as he began his earthly ministry, and particularly now as he brings his great work of redemption to its climax, he would remind Mary that though he is her human son, he is much more than that in his relationship to her. He is God's son. He is the eternal son of God. He is her Savior, Redeemer, and King. And he would guard her from being so aware of their earthly relation, which would certainly be especially a temptation as she's watching him suffer on the cross, so aware of their earthly relation as to forget their higher and heavenly relation. And yet even then, Jesus doesn't forget that earthly relationship, and he doesn't forget the responsibilities of that relationship, and he is careful to make provision for his mother's welfare. "Woman, behold your son." Then the Lord Jesus speaks to John, and he says, "Behold your mother." In other words, he says, in effect, "John, I'm committing Mary's care into your hand. She is to be to you as your own mother." And there we see a token of the confidence that Jesus had in John. He knew that John would not consider this responsibility as a burden to be resented, but as a great privilege, something he would be more than glad to do out of his love for his Savior. And the Lord Jesus was not mistaken in his estimation of John, as we move now from the persons involved and the direction given to notice just briefly and thirdly the service rendered. At the end of verse 27 we read, "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So John understands what Jesus is asking him, and he gladly and readily obeys. And from that time, he takes Mary in as a member of his household, and he takes care of her as if she was his own mother. What a delight that must have been for John to serve the Lord Jesus, whom he loves, in this way, to take care of his mother. You remember, it was John who wrote in 1 John, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Well, brothers and sisters, there you have an exposition of the contents of the text. Now let me try to draw out a few practical lessons from this beautiful, touching scene at the cross. First of all, here we see the Lord Jesus setting an example for children to honor their parents. It was necessary for the Savior to fulfill all righteousness, and the law of God commands us to honor our father and our mother, and Jesus did that. This is the fifth of the Ten Commandments, and those Ten Commandments written upon two tablets of stone by the finger of God have never been repealed. They continue, and each one of them has its place in the instruction given to God's people under the new covenant as well as the old. Indeed, the duty of Exodus 20:12, this command is repeated by the apostle Paul. It's applied to Christians in Ephesians 6:1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Now, when it comes to the duty to obey your parents, there is a time when that obligation ceases. When you join yourself to a husband or a wife, God's word says that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's the formation of a new, autonomous, decision-making family unit. Also, when a man or woman is no longer a part of the parents' household in the sense of being dependent upon the parents for the necessities of life, in other words, when a person is a self-supporting adult like Jesus was, the requirement to obey the parents in all things is no longer the same. But, my dear friends, nowhere do we find in Scripture that the obligation to honor your parents ever ceases. And it applies just as much to adults as it does to children. You see, the command to honor your parents goes well beyond merely being obedient to them. It touches the attitude of the heart. To honor literally means to prize, to revere, to value highly, to hold in high regard and respect. And that attitude of honor is to be expressed in our actions toward them, in our words and speaking to them. This giving honor to our parents is to regulate our entire relationship to them. You're to treat them with reverence, love, and gratitude. That is due to them. It's due to them, first of all, simply because of the position that they hold in relation to you by the providence of God. It's in God's providence that they are your parents. But then also because of the debt that you owe to them. Now, there are exceptions, I know, but usually a mother and father have devoted many long hours and have made many sacrifices in the raising of their son and daughter. They've worried about you. They've carried you upon their hearts as a heavy burden of concern for your well-being. They fed you when you couldn't feed yourself. They changed your dirty, messy diapers when you were a baby. And because the girls were twins, I was definitely not able to get out of that duty from the very beginning. They've changed those stinky diapers. They've provided for you. They've given to you. They've taken care of you. And God says you're to show honor to them. And He doesn't say you're to do this only if they're Christians, or only if they did everything right as parents. No, but if they are your parents, you're to honor them as unto the Lord. That's an act of showing honor to the Lord, is honoring your parents. This is God's command. Now, there are many tangible ways that can be expressed. The way you speak to them, the way you speak about them to others, remembering them on Mother's Day and Father's Day, or on their birthdays, being careful that you don't bring shame and disgrace upon your parents or break their hearts by wicked behavior. But another way we honor our parents, indicated in Scripture, is by being sensitive to their needs. And when possible, helping them, seeking to relieve their needs, as our Lord does here in our text. You may remember that that is one of the responsibilities that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for neglecting. The Pharisees had developed this little tradition which said that if you declare all of your possessions to be korban, which means to be a sacred gift that is set apart to God, if you did that with all of your possessions, then that allowed you to hold them back and it freed you from any obligation to use what you have to help your parents in need. And in that way, they were avoiding the obligation to care for their parents who needed their support in their old age. And it was all covered over with this religious veneer to make it seem like a holy thing to do. Well, Jesus said that what they were really doing is they were rejecting the commandment of God to honor their father and mother in order that they might keep their own tradition. Mark 7:9. And there we're reminded that honoring your father and mother does involve being sensitive to their legitimate needs and, when possible, seeking to minister to those needs. And Jesus, even while He was hanging upon the cross, He did not forget that or neglect that obligation. And He's left us an example. So let me ask those of you who have parents who are still alive, how are you treating them? How are you treating them? What about you young people? Do you truly seek to honor your parents? Do you behave in a way that brings grief to them? In a way that makes things hard and difficult for them? In a way that breaks their hearts? What about the way you speak to them? This is a serious matter. God's Word is very serious about this. The way you speak to your parents. God says in Deuteronomy 27:16, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt." In the language of the Puritan John Flavel, commenting on our text, this example of our Lord implies that there can be nothing of Christ in stubborn, rebellious, and careless children that regard not the good or the comfort of their parents. So that's the first lesson. Here we see the Lord Jesus setting an example for children to honor their parents. Secondly, here we have a wonderful example of our Lord's compassion and sensitivity to the needs of His people in general. Now, Hendrickson, in his commentary, makes an observation that I think makes a valid point. He writes this, that a lesson in the responsibility of children toward their parents is implied here is true. But certainly that's not the main lesson. And I would say at least it's not the only lesson. The suffering of Jesus in seeing Mary suffer, and especially His wonderful love, a Savior's concern for one of His own, far more than a son's concern for his mother, these are the things in which the emphasis should be placed. You remember that there was a far more important relationship between Jesus and Mary than that of a son to a mother. And Jesus reminds Mary of that in the way He speaks to her, as we pointed out. First and foremost, Jesus was her Lord and her Savior, her sympathizing high priest, who in the language of Hebrews 4:16 is able to be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses and our infirmities. And as Jesus looked down from the cross and He saw Mary, one of His people, not only grieving but soon to be left behind, with no one to take care of her, well, His heart was moved with compassion toward her. And think of how remarkable this is when you consider what Jesus Himself was going through at the time. The agony, the suffering, the burden of all of the sins of the world pressing down upon Him. The forces of hell raging against Him, the people mocking and ridiculing Him, and all of the excruciating pain that He was experiencing. And He was also at the very point of passing under the curse of the law and having the full fury of God's wrath poured out upon Him for our sins. For most of us, all it takes is a little discomfort or a little pressure to come into our lives, and we become completely self-centered and self-absorbed. But not our Lord. Even with all that was happening to Him at the time, He doesn't forget His people in their sorrows, in their grief, in their needs, in their distresses. He remembers their situation. He remembers their needs, even their temporal and earthly needs. And Jesus is still the same. Yesterday, now, and forever, He is still this very evening the same compassionate Savior. And now that the days of His suffering are over and He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, He doesn't forget His people. He's there for us, representing us and interceding for us in the holy place on high. And His human nature has been inseparably joined to His divine nature. And He is carried into heaven, into glory, that great reservoir of human experience of human suffering and need. He was tested in all points, like as we are. And having carried all of that experience with Him into glory, the Scripture says He is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels for us, and really it's saying He feels with us in our distress. And that's intended to encourage us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My dear friend here this afternoon, you may be in the midst of some great difficulty, or you may be fearing something that may soon come upon you, or that you're afraid may come upon you, or there may be some tremendous hardship that has come upon you. Your whole world may seem to be falling apart. You may be in a situation of great need, and there's nowhere to turn, and no one who can help you. And you may even wonder if Jesus sees, and if He cares. Well, if you're one of His people who is trusting in Him, you can be absolutely certain that Jesus is not indifferent to your situation. He's not so absorbed with His own things, as it were, that He doesn't think about you and your needs and your sufferings and your trials. And even now He sees and He cares and He's touched by it, and He's willing and able to give you the grace needed to sustain you and to hold you up. And as we were reminded so powerfully last Sunday evening, He will never leave you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And then thirdly and finally, here in this passage, we see a tremendous honor that all of God's people should aspire to. What do I mean? Well, you know, as I think about this scene and I see Jesus commending Mary to the care of his disciples, his disciple John, I'm struck by what a privilege this was for John. And think about it. That Jesus would commit to you the care of his mother. This man who so loved the Lord Jesus. What an honor for Christ was assigned to him. This task of taking care of his mother. But brothers and sisters, do we understand that in a very real sense, that same honor and that same task has been given to every one of us? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:48 and following? Someone came to him and said, Master, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. What was Jesus saying? He's saying that he has a family. He has a family that is over and above and even more important than his physical family. He has a spiritual family, the household of God that's made up of all of his people. And they, in a spiritual sense, are his brothers and his sisters and his mother. Now, that's why I say that the great honor and privilege bestowed upon Jesus is open to all of us. Indeed, our Lord has assigned to each of us this same task of taking care of his mother, as it were. Now, this has gripped me, thinking about this as a pastor. But we should all think about this. May God help us all to be gripped with this. As I look up out upon every one of you, God's people in this place, it's as though I can hear Jesus saying to me, Behold your mother. I'm committing to them to your care. And he's committing to each of our care, our brothers and sisters, one another. And my dear brothers and sisters, don't you hear Jesus saying that to you? As you look at one another, Christ has given to us all the responsibility and the great privilege of taking care of one another. You say, Pastor, I love Christ. I want to serve him. I want to give my life in service to him. Well, my friend, one of the ways you love and you serve Christ is by sacrificially loving and serving his people. Taking care of his brothers and sisters and his mother. And always remember what Jesus said. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And certainly Jesus has demonstrated his care for us in many ways, but in no way greater than the giving of himself to die for us upon the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.